down, the Stivers, Stivers, right? Don't you love Alexandra's accent, Scottish accent? Isn't that great? We never get tired of it, Neary. I don't know how many conferences I've had opportunity to join you folks, but the first one I went to was in St. Francis College, so some of you were going way back, and it was a closer look at the cross. And some of you know I have a Christian Missionary Alliance background from before I came in the right division and finally saw the light and began to separate the word properly. But in my transition, I came to that conference thinking, well, what more can I see about the cross that I don't already know? Man, I found so much that I didn't get a handle on. And one of the things about my topic here this morning is Paul sitting in this prison in Rome under house arrest for being set for the defense of the gospel. Even back then, if you were to ask me, what is the gospel, and to explain it to you, I would be a Galatian fanatic. Mark Vogt comes up to our assembly once a month, and we enjoy him and Carol joining us. And there's been numerous occasions where he shared a time where he was in a particular community and went to a Baptist church. And of course, you know what happened that week after he went home. The Baptist pastor came out to visit him, saying thank you for coming and visiting our church and kind of all that dialogue. And then as he began to talk with the gentleman, he asked the question, what is the gospel? And he said that pastor, that Baptist pastor who did preach Christ and him crucified and through faith alone, but it took him a half hour to get there. And he says, you know, I had to, you know, I'm trying to get him to spell cat, and I spotted him the C and the A. And I was guilty of probably being like that pastor so many years ago. But Paul, we've come to find out from the scriptures and how grateful I am that this conference has been very instrumental in my growth in right division understanding. I haven't been one of those that have gone through grace school, the Bible. So I'm kind of learning by the seat of my pants. I've managed to go through a couple the first year lessons, but that's about as far as I got. So, but I want to tell you that Paul's word and revelation to us, I'm growing in it constantly as we all are. Amen? So anyway, if you turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, and let's pick up the verse here that I have been assigned to bring to you. Verse 17, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. Pray with me. Father, I thank you for your precious word and the truth that we find there. Thank you, Father, for the apostle to whom you made this revelation known to us. Thank you that he was faithful to the end to maintain and defend that precious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in this mystery of the grace age. And Father, to that end, may we do justice to your word this morning, and may we even more boldly be defenders of the gospel of the grace of God. To that end, Lord, we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like to get the context of this passage kind of before us, and I'd like to take us back to verse 12 of the chapter 1 of Philippians, as Paul writes here, but I would, ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. Stop to think for a moment. We in America are so, what's the word I use, inoculated about Christianity, that to present and bring up the subject of Jesus Christ to the average American today, they would say, well, he's, well, maybe not say God in the flesh, but he was the scriptural account, and that many even think with a head knowledge that he rose from the dead. They know a lot about the Lord Jesus Christ. But back in this day, when Paul's there in this Roman prison, How well known was the Lord Jesus Christ? And how well known was the fact that he rose from the dead and that he's offering this gospel of salvation? Could you imagine being under house arrest? It is my understanding that a guard would be shackled to him 24/7 so as to kind of make sure that he doesn't have any designs to leave. He had opportunity to have friends visit and so on and so forth. But could you imagine being a guard shackled to him for 8 or 10 hours? How could you not have been exposed to the truth of the gospel? And I can imagine that those guards did what with this newfound understanding, of which I believe many probably became believers. They started making known this truth. And it became a subject of conversation. It was kind of the good news that was spreading around out there in Rome, in a particular area. And so much had to do with Paul being in bonds and how God used that to do what? To further the gospel. Now, what's it like today? 9/11 happened. Guess what we did as a conference? What was our subject? Dealing with an understanding of Islam versus Christianity. So that was the topic of conversation. So we brought it up. I think a couple of years back, Rick Warren was the real guru with his new book out. I don't even remember what it was called. Okay. Anyway, we had used him as a kind of a springboard to help understand some distinctions about his Galatianized understanding of scriptures and bringing out the truth of the mystery message in this dispensation of grace of God. But right now, getting back to this subject this morning, Paul's here in this Roman prison, and he's the topic of discussion. And Paul is kind of excited that this bond, so to speak, has now helped further the opportunity to share the message of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. I don't know, when I come to conferences or if I'm out on business opportunities, I very much get away from the newspapers. I don't know how many of you have had a chance to read the newspapers. I love to read the USA Today. And guess what was the big to-do in Tuesday? That was just yesterday. The Pew Research people did a research on 35,000 Americans trying to get their views about a bunch of different things. And guess what it says? Believers okay with many paths to God. There's many paths to God. It's a pluralistic society. The other headline on the backside, cultural agenda is set by Oprah, not religious leaders. Guess what? This one really troubled me. Who will be saved? Which of these two statements comes closer to your own views? Many religions can lead to eternal life. 70% responded that this is true. Only 24%, there's just one way. Probably about 20% of them were good Baptists. But look at that. That's the attitude that's out there in religion today. So we have to be ready, as Paul, be ready to defend the gospel of the grace of God. You know this term here where Paul opens up in verse 7. Well, let me finish reading. I didn't even get through my text yet. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Praise the Lord for that. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. So Paul, in this furtherance of the gospel, because he's in chains because of the gospel of the grace of God, he's rejoicing that message now, the brethren, notice what he says in verse 14, and many of the brethren. So if you are a brethren, who are you? You're a member of the body of Christ. But guess what some of these brethren were doing? They were attacking Paul. And guess what today? There are so many out there that when you bring up the Pauline message and uniqueness of his ministry, what do we get? It's just a real struggle to get across the importance of understanding who Paul is, why God raised him up, and what did God reveal through Paul to us today. So anyway, here we have Paul who says, I am set for the defense of the gospel. You know what brought me, I guess the theme of the conference is what? Ready, set, go? Right? So I didn't realize that I was under the I am sayings of Paul. I just thought I was under the part of the ready, set, go is under the set part of it. But that's beside the point. The word set here is in the passive voice from the word tithemi, which means to put or to appoint for service. So here's Paul been put in this place of prison. He's a servant for the Lord Jesus Christ. And when it's mentioned being in the passive voice in the Greek, don't you just love the fact that I can talk like a Greek teacher? I don't know that much, but I know in the passive voice, it's something that's being done to you, whether or not you actively wanted it or not. Okay? So Paul, in his ministry of the gospel, the grace of God, circumstances and events have brought him to a place where he's in this jail in Rome. And he understands there, I'm not the prisoner of Rome. Who is he the prisoner of? Jesus Christ, for the gospel, the grace of God. And he shares it over in Ephesians. He shares it for us Gentiles. He's this prisoner. So anyway, you got this term here where he is set for the defense of the gospel. Paul, this term, interestingly enough, shows up in a couple of the Pauline letters, the pastoral epistles. Turn with me to 1 Timothy. I always like to look where some of these terms pop up and kind of get a flavor of it. In 1 Timothy, there's two places where tithemi shows up, which means to set or to put a point. And the term that's used in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, verse 12, is the word putting. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Again, over in 2:7, chapter 2 and verse 7, whereunto I am ordained, here the term is used, a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not. You know, I shared the assembly in Erie how often in Paul's letters when he is making statements to this effect about his apostleship and to what God's ordained him to, that he has to say, I speak the truth in Christ. I lie not. And why do you suppose he has to keep doing that? Because there's some that don't like the fact that God's appointed him to this ministry and this message. And some say he's lying. Some say he's being deceptive. And whatever might be the case. And of course, Paul says, no, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. So anyway, we have a couple different places. Also in 2 Timothy chapter 1, he likewise uses the term there of being appointed in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 11. Whereunto I am appointed. And here's a different phraseology of the same word of this idea that I am set. I've been appointed. I've been ordained for what? The defense of this gospel. So getting back to this message, you know when Paul was saved on the Damascus Road, that the seeds of this understanding to which, in this case, this passive means of which he finds himself in bonds in Rome for this gospel message, it began right from the very beginning with this prophet in Damascus. Turn to Acts chapter 9. And God began to make known from the very beginning when he saved them on that Damascus Road what he was in for. And if you'll turn to Acts chapter 9 and look at the words of Ananias. Starting in verse 10 of Acts chapter 9, and there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go unto the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, and here's the point, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. So from the very beginning, and we see how God has set him up with Barnabas in those apostolic journeys, the initial one with Barnabas and then later with Silas, and going on those apostolic journeys to which, if you'll turn to Acts 21, you'll see that he's making his way back to the church at Jerusalem with this gift offering that he's been collecting for the poor saints at Jerusalem. And it's kind of interesting that these saints at Jerusalem were poor, because what did they do? They sold their possessions, had all things in common, as that kingdom message had declared to those saints, those kingdom saints, that little flock group. But what did God do? He cast aside that program. It's no longer in effect. God's raised up Paul, introduced a whole new dispensation, and he's put Israel aside. You know, oftentimes I'm so grateful to come to this understanding, because when I first got saved back in 1975, I had a Scofield King James Bible. I started off half right. But guess what happened? I went to seminary. Went to seminary with the sole purpose that I wanted to learn that Bible so I could come back and teach it in Bible school, Bible group, Bible studies. So when I get to seminary, guess what I found out from my professors? That the King James Bible is not the best translation. It's really old and archaic. But rather, if you are a very literal-oriented person of the Word of God, you need to go to the New American Standard Bible. So guess what I moved to? But guess who was my leadership? Who was my teachers? Who did I trust? Those teachers. And they made arguments for why. Well, to make a long story short, I still had my King James Bible in Scofield, and I got my first couple of years under the belt. But guess what Scofield did? He had dispensational teaching, but he had the church starting where? So I started my dispensational understanding of Acts 2. No sooner in my first semester at seminary, I won't tell you which one I went to, but I went to one. We had an Old Testament professor who was some called brain, knew like seven languages. He was the Hebrew teacher, Old Testament teacher, and he was teaching Old Testament overview, but he couldn't stand it. I think it was the second week of classes. He says, how many of you have a Scofield Bible? And this is before I made the transition to the American Standard, and I raised my hand. About half the class did. He said, I want to tell you what, that's a joke. And then he proceeded to talk about, you know, how the church, God's always had a church, and there's no distinctions, and this mystery truth, and what he sees, it's all wrong. And it's what piqued my attention, and I should have been paying more attention, was why are people so adamant to put down dispensationalism? So anyway, it got behind. I kind of lost sight of that. Got through seminary, started teaching at Christian Mission Alliance Church, and blah, blah, blah. One thing led to another. I had a church ministry in Ashtabula, Ohio. We had a sister church in Geneva, Ohio. And there was a Grace Berean Church in Ashtabula that sent me a book in the mail. I never asked for it, called The Great Commission, Our Great Commission. Guess who wrote it? Stan. I was sharing some office space in our mother church that they gave me some office space. And I was reading this book and I'm saying, wow, is this right on? You know, and of course, Christian and Missionary Alliance, our middle name is missions, okay? So here's this book called Our Great Commission. So I really was taken to task at what it was teaching me. Went into the pastor, who was pastor of this mother church, whom I had a great respect for, a man much older in the Lord, very understanding of scriptures. And I said, are you familiar with this book and this author? And I put the book on his table. And he looked, oh, Stan, yeah. Right up in the back of his thing, there was other books by Stan and other Berean works. I said, well, you realize that Mr. Stam in his book is sharing with us a unique distinction of a ministry God gave Paul, and it has nothing to do with the Great Commission. As a matter of fact, God got rid of the Great Commission, and so on and so forth. He says, yeah. I said, what do you think of that? He says, I think you're right. There's a price to pay to say that that's right. He wasn't willing to pay it. But a second thing that he shared, and I remember distinctly, he says, they're weak on sanctification. That's one of the hallmarks of Christian Missionary Alliance, is the sanctified life. The life that's dead to sin, but alive in Christ. And the sanctification is almost taught like a second work of grace. It's not, they won't tell you it is, but it's how they teach it. Like there's something more you got to strive for that you need the Holy Spirit to do in your life. He says, they're weak on sanctification, so I've kind of put that aside. And I'm thinking to myself, after I finally got into this message, so guess what I did with that book? I kind of put it there, because I was still with the Christian Missionary Alliance. That's all that I knew. I left the ministry, and so leaving the ministry, ran into a couple in our fellowship called Gordy and Barb Gebhardt. Some of you have met them. They've been here on occasion. They spoke about grace ministry and Right Division and Stam's books and some other things, and they are the ones that shared this conference with me. And that's where I came down, and that's where I began to grow in the understanding of grace. And look where I'm at today, defending this grace message, and it's fantastic. So that's a way of a testimony. But Paul, from the very beginning, when God took his hand and saved him on that Damascus road, he made it very evident and very clear that he was going to suffer a lot of trouble and suffer a lot of things to bring this message to the Gentiles. And look at where, because this is where it all started. Go to Acts 22. Let's just spend a little time. I had to go to Acts 21, didn't I? Okay, Acts 21 and Agabus, verse 11. Verse 10, Acts 21, introducing, as Paul's making his way, wanting to go, and he's in Caesarea, making his way to Jerusalem to bring this offering and to join them on this feast day. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but to also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So Paul was determined to go back to Jerusalem with this offering, seeking, I'm not sure what's going through Paul's mind, in all honesty, because he kind of conforms when he goes there, takes a vow. I'm not sharing anything new with you in Acts. I mean, we at the assembly, we went through this passage a couple years back, and we got to challenging one another, thinking, why did Paul go through all this? Because how did he preach it in Corinthians? All things, all men. Yeah, he's kind of trying to fit in. But anyway, someone spots him in the temple, raises a ruckus, and of course you know the story. Let's pick up the story in chapter 22. Chapter 22 of Acts. Verse 1. Men and brethren and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. So here he's beginning the start of where we find him here in Philippians. This is where it starts. All the way back in Acts 22. Notice what it says in verse 7 through 10 of Acts 22. Paul sharing his story. And I fell onto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, he's recounting what God did. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, arise and go into Damascus, and there it will be told thee of all things which are appointed. Guess what? This is set for you, Paul. This is appointed for you, for thee to do. Dropping down to verse 17. And it came to pass that when I was come again into Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and I saw him saying unto me, make haste, get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beaten in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. Whoa, look what it says next. And they gave him audience. In other words, they said, Paul, I'm listening to your story. But he said a bad word. Gentiles. I don't know about you, but when you're sharing the grace message, a lot of things come back in my memory of some of the things I heard before I came into Right Division. We had a superintendent in the Christian Missionary Alliance who addressed an assembly of pastors, of which I was one of, and he was frothing at the mouth over seeing Robert Schuer in first class flying on a plane drinking wine. He was having a conniption seeing him do that. First of all, wasting God's money flying first class. And then, of course, drinking alcohol. He went in that message talking about Mr. Schuer, who I'm not real privileged to know his theology. I don't watch him on TV. Is he on TV still? His son? I don't pay attention to that stuff. Anyway, he got to talk about his easy believism. All this grace with no repentance and no change of life. This easy believism. Now, this is stuff I sat under listening to. And in all honesty, I'm thinking, yeah. How easy it is for them to just say, just trust Christ. Do you ever hear the word stillborn? That's a term that floated around the Alliance. Where a person would come and trust Christ and put their faith in Christ, but there was no evidence of a changed life. And so the term they coined for those type of people were, they were stillborn. I'm sharing with you stuff that I kind of grew up with before Right Division in terms of understanding what God's done for us freely by his grace. So Paul, he brings up the idea that God's going to send them where? To the Gentiles. And of course, the Gentiles, God always intended that Israel, in so receiving its blessing that God was going to provide for them, that they in turn would be what? A blessing to the Gentiles. But what happened? The law was set up, those walls went up, and they separated them out, the circumcision from the uncircumcision. And you know what's interesting, and what's not appreciated, we'll get there in a moment, but that Jerusalem Council was such a pivotal thing that happened in Acts that unless Christendom gets a handle of that, that's why they lose sight of what was going on when God was doing some changes and bringing up the Apostle Paul. Lost my train of thought. Oh, well. So here's where it all began. Paul gets arrested. They go bananas over the fact that he brought up this testimony, especially where God told him that he was going to send him to the Gentiles. So this is the process to which Paul has now been bound. And it's because of this gospel to the Gentiles, this dispensation of grace message. And we find ourselves making our way into the book of Philippians, bringing this up. So Paul is bound with this particular message, and he's in prison. And this, again, as I bring you back to Philippians chapter One, I got to get back there myself. I lost my place. The gospel is getting spread out. The theme of the gospel, the grace of God and Jesus Christ and his resurrection is being proclaimed and being shared. But what's beginning to happen now with this imprisonment, it's causing many of the brethren, verse 14, to begin to wax confident. And they're much more bold to speak the words. And then verse 15 and 16 says, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Here's the conclusion that Paul comes to. Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice and will rejoice. Again, I bring my attention and your attention to the fact that many of the brethren were now beginning to wax bold. So these are believers in Christ, okay? They're not unbelievers. And some are preaching Christ of contention, not sincerely. They're preaching Christ of envy and strife. You know, down in verse 18 he says, what then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth. I call this group that were preaching Christ with contention, the pretenders. In pretense, pretenders, you're supposed to laugh. I try to be humorous once in a while, but I guess I don't do too well. Anyway, I call them the pretenders. Pretense comes from a Greek word which means to assume something so as to disguise one's real motive. To assume something so as to disguise one's real motive. That's what it means to be in pretense, preach Christ in pretense. They said they preach Christ of envy. That's pride. That's pride in our sinful nature's response to someone, what someone else has. Strife, this is enmity. I had some verses I was going to look to, but for the sake of time, because I want to get to the good part of the message, and that's the gospel. But for the sake of time, we'll not turn there. Except you've got to turn there. And strife. 1 Timothy 6. We've got to go there. That's important. At least in my mind is important. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Paul writes here to Timothy, he said, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words. Whereof come what? Envy, strife, railings, evil surmising. You know that this verse 3, if any man teach otherwise, consent not to the wholesome words, even the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. We had a lady that started coming to our assembly, and we came across this passage in our study, and I kind of humorously said, often before I knew right division and understand the importance of the revelation Christ gave to Paul, what immediately is the context of most of Christendom when they look at this? They're looking at the red letter edition. The red letters. You guys got the red letter edition? Mine's a red letter. And they're looking at the words of Christ, the wholesome words of Christ, but that's what Paul's talking about. He's talking about this whole revelation that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, gave to him. And talking about this doctrine according to godliness. So it brings about strife and contention. And Paul had a lot to say about some of these contentious preachers. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. We've been making our way through Corinthians in the assembly there in Erie. And it's been interesting that starting in chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, Paul begins to kind of vindicate his apostleship and defend his apostleship. Because he had detractors, people that were not recognizing his unique message nor his position as God's apostle. And notice some of their attitude toward him. Notice, for example, in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Now, what is... how degrading can that be? His bodily presence is weak. I don't know what that might mean, other than I guess he had a very bad eye problem. Perhaps that was kind of, maybe he was a small man. What did they depict him in pictures you see? It's kind of a small guy, bald, you know, kind of. But anyway, that's how they see him. And look what it says in verse 11. His bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Now there in Corinth, you know, a lot of these guys had great oratory. And Paul, he came in with what? Plainness of speech. He just came and made it known. He didn't try to get very eloquent in trying to bring it across, but he just brought the message so clearly. Notice what he says in chapter 11, verses 1 through 6, just by way of sharing some of the problems he was facing. Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you received another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. But though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. So Paul is helping again to understand that God's appointment of his apostleship was much in terms of what God gave him by knowledge. And it's important for us to know the truth of the gospel and the message of grace. And it's important, and what we're doing here even this morning is partaking of that knowledge and learning and growing together. So, and then later on in the same chapter, what's interesting here is verse 21 and 22 and 23. I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit, whereinsoever any is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? Now, who are the they? It's his detractors, aren't they? Probably many of them got a Jewish background. So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I am more. And the point I'm getting at, and I don't know if you guys have this trouble, but you oftentimes hear about how the Judaizers would follow Paul on all his apostolic journeys as he established these churches, and they would kind of fall on the dovetails and bring about confusion and contention. And oftentimes I'm led to believe that those that usually followed Paul in those apostolic journeys, where whenever he would go on those journeys, he would, if there was a Jewish synagogue in a city, where would he go first? He would go there, and he would seek to make that Christ, Jesus was the Christ, and of course preach the gospel, the grace of God. And there's always a reaction there. Some would come to believe, but many more wouldn't. And what was their reaction that wouldn't believe this message? They just couldn't wait to kill Paul. They wanted him dead. And I've always had confusion with all these Judaizers as to those that followed Paul, even in Lystra, would have left him for dead. How they stoned him to death, so to speak. These were unbelieving Jews. These ones that didn't believe that Jesus was Messiah. However, if you get back to Acts 15, and this is where I want to springboard into the defense of the gospel, because this is the important point that we need to bring up. In Acts 15, at this Jerusalem council, this is a key place. By the way, I'm going to make mention of some quotes. There's a book on the back table back there called The Two Gospels. And Mr. Bob Barlow, I guess he has his name initialed here, Robert R., just R. Dawson Barlow. I guess I don't know why he wants to do it that way, because I know him as Bob Barlow. Anyway, he's done an excellent job of presenting the two gospels that are oftentimes mixed up in the world out there today in Christendom. And one of the things he brings up is he uses an analogy in his book of driving down the highway, if you might use this, the Christian highway, driving down the highway of God's word. And he says, in slow driving down the highway, there's been occasions where he's been enjoying the scenery, heading for a certain destination, but he missed his turn. And he said, you know, I traveled on much further than I thought, and I got to thinking, boy, those PennDOT people, they didn't have the signs out properly to show me where to get to my destination. So he'd backtrack and go back, and then sure enough, there were the signs to where he was supposed to turn off and make it to his destination. He says, in Christianity and in God's word, here's your turn off right here. That was clearly marked, and in Galatians chapter 1 and 2, more thoroughly marked that there's a change. God's doing something different. But Christendom, before I knew Right Division, I didn't understand this change. Did you understand this change before you came in Right Division? Did you get it taught to you from Christendom out there? Look at what went on here. Verse chapter 15, verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now where do you suppose they got that? From the law. Up to this point in time, God had one people. And he dictated to them that they had to be what? Circumcised and come under the law of Moses. And Paul's coming along and telling them you can be saved in some other fashion? What gall? You're telling me that there's something different? No, no. If you want to be saved, you better get circumcised and come under the law of Moses. And I share with our fellowship up in Erie, I says, you know how vitally important that was up to that point in time to accept Paul and his ministry and message? Because it was different. And where does Paul come off telling how to get saved like this? Just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus Christ revealed to him. That's what Galatians 1 and 2 is all about. So here's the turnoff sign. Very clearly marked. This is part of his work. Very clearly marked that Christendom does not see today. But anyway, notice what verse 5 says as he makes his way to Jerusalem to discuss this matter. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees. Notice the next two words. Who are these people? They're kingdom saints. They're in Christ. If you're sleeping, hopefully you woke up. They're in Christ. But guess what? They can't accept the distinction that Paul's now come with a new message, a new gospel message, and they're trying to bring that law into mix in with Paul. So that's where it all starts. So who are these people who are contenders? They're the same people that we have today that mix law and grace. That's who contends for the gospel message today. Isn't that what we run up against? They mixed law and grace? People have asked me many times, not many times, but they asked me the question, how do you get saved? And I said, what salvation message did you understand and get saved under before you came right to Biter? And I said, I have never doubted for the life of me that I got saved truly believing in Jesus Christ when we did Calvary. Now, did I know Right Division? No. Was I saved? Darn right I was. But was I walking in truth? Was I walking well-pleasing to the Lord? Not really. We have, talking about contentious preachers out there, and anytime you bring up Paul and bring up his unique ministry and message, you're going to have problems and contention. Now, how many of you are like me that when occasion arises where you can defend Paul and his apostleship and his message. How many of you are very good at staying in the spirit and being very eloquent, or get into the flesh? And I have a tendency, I ask God to help me all the time. Lord, help me to be, our brother just spoke, be a spokesman, be this ambassador to speak the truth, but speak it in love and speak it in a way that involves my flesh. But guess what happens? Man, that flesh just surfaces and I get steadfast and adamant, and all of a sudden the ears turn off. They don't want to hear us anymore. God help us to be steadfast and share and stay in the truth. But boy, God help us from falling into the flesh when we share it. Amen? I mean, I'm just sharing my own little battle. So Paul shares in his defense of the gospel, and he's notwithstanding, he's rejoicing. Because some, even though they preach in pretense, the pretenders, he's also got those that are preaching the truth. And guess what camp that group is? They're the right dividers. Okay, quote with me 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman not needed to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I want to tell you, it's just so vitally important that this whole book is what? God's word, truth. But what's that verse tell us to do? You got to separate it out. And that's what these other ministers were doing, rightly dividing the truth and preaching the gospel. Turn to Galatians 2, and that's where I'm trying to finish up near 12, for those of you who don't want to skip, jump ship. But Galatians chapter 2 is where I want to get to and finalize about the gospel. Galatians chapter 2. You guys have been through this. When I went through this with my eyes open to understanding, this passage is fantastic. And so much truth has jumped off this page to me that I just can't begin to not get excited about. But notice what Paul shares in verse, well, I guess pick up in verse 4 of Galatians chapter 2. And that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might what? Continue with you. In that phrase, the truth of the gospel, here's the important point. And of course, later on, after he established this with this private meeting that he had there in Jerusalem, not only do we get Luke's account in Acts where it's this collective meeting that went on in the assembly, but privately, what did Paul go do? He went to the pillars. Who are they? James, Peter, and John. And shared with them his gospel. And of course, you and I know verse 6, 7, 8, and 9. Please follow along. But of these who seem to be somewhat, and of course he's identifying these great men of the kingdom church, whosoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. You know, if you get an opportunity to discuss Paul's unique message, and if they were to try to, by the way, is it true for you too, as it was for me, that you understand God's program for Israel so much better than you did before Right Division? Oh, huge, huge difference. But I mean, here's Paul talking with these great leaders. By the way, James, he's always mentioned first. Why is that? Why is he ahead of Peter all of a sudden? Because remember at the Jerusalem Council, who's the big shot? Finally gets up and gives his opinion. It's James. A brother in our assembly shared with me, and it never occurred to me, and it finally makes so much sense. Jesus is not here. He's in exile. So who's the next of kin to be king? James. Probably the oldest one of Mary and Joseph. She had children, you know. And remember when you talked about the appearances, He finally did appear to who? James in his resurrection. So anyway, he somehow siphons to the top of the crop there by the time you got this Jerusalem council. Peter's kind of playing second fiddle. But who did God give the keys of the kingdom to? Who is the chiefest apostle? Peter. But anyway, some changes have been brought about. So he's talking to these saints, and in conference, in their discussion, and in all the things that God was showing and revealing to them, what did Paul say? They added nothing to me. There was nothing that they were sharing about God's plan and purpose for Israel and God's intention for them that he didn't already know. But contrary-wise, verse 7, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they saw something. They got a hold of the truth that God was putting Israel aside in terms of its great commission, and now was subjecting themselves to the circumcised of heart and ears, the true little flock. And Paul was now going to the uncircumcision. And there are two different gospels being exposed here. And they shook the right hands of fellowship that we should go to the heathen, i.e. the Gentiles, and they unto the circumcision. In Bob's book about the two gospels, if you'll just bear with me, and it's always hard. I've been in your seats when people have read stuff to me. And guess what? I read so slow that you're thinking about lunch. You're thinking about this and that. Try to concentrate on what I'm trying to share with you. In this passage, which has been so clearly brought out that there's two gospels. If you go to this passage in the King James Bible, which is the only Bible you'll find it, distinction, by the way, because they hate dispensationalism, and they hate the idea of being two gospels, so all of them are following the commentary of those that say, well, they're not two gospels, but it's one gospel going to two groups. So they accommodate that idea, which is wrong, but they accommodate it. But Mr. Barlow says, the commentators provided in my e-Bible, his computer program, are, he has Barnes, Clark, Gill, Matthew Henry, Cale and Dalich, A.T. Robertson's Word Pictures of the New Testament, and Vincent's Word Studies. As I did a preliminary scan of their works, I was reminded how these and other servants of Christ, who undoubtedly love the Lord, and he's not denying that many of these were probably believers in their commentaries and things that they're sharing, could be so verbose about what is so obvious. Those same servants also are sparse in their comments where they chose to dance right by some of the most pertinent, pivotal passages in the Word with barely a word of comment. This is especially demonstrated in Galatians 2, 7 through 9. This passage is often passed over because the unwelcome conclusions to the plain meaning that there are two gospels. The problem they faced was the plain statement that Paul had been commissioned to go preach to the Gentiles. How could this be when the 12 apostles had been sent to go to all the world? He mentions John Calvin, of all people, Calvinism. Long ago, John Calvin realized that this crucial passage seems to imply that there are two gospels, since Paul has been appointed to be the apostle to the Gentiles and the other apostles to the Jews. And he notes Calvin's comments on this passage. For Paul and Barnabas differed from the rest in this respect, that they had been appointed to be apostles of the Gentiles. That had been done by a divine revelation, which the apostles not only did not oppose, but also determined to ratify, because not to obey it would have been not obeying God. This shows us in what manner they arranged their respective duties in compliance with the divine revelation, namely that Paul and Barnabas should be the apostles of the Gentiles and that the others should be the apostles of the Jews. And he makes a comment here. He breaks off with dots. It is here that Calvin displays his ability to acknowledge things that are beyond his understanding. But he goes on to comment, but this appears to be at variance with the command of Christ, which enjoins that the 12 shall go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. John Calvin saw two gospels. He says, how can that be? When God told his disciples and his apostles, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That was the tension that they were having. He goes on to share, the average casual reader of the above quote might not immediately digest the powerful implications of what Calvin is voicing. He is not saying the passage is difficult to understand, for indeed it is not. Is it hard to understand that? Rather, he stated what so few others would admit, namely that this passage is difficult to understand because it contradicts the mandate of what is properly known as the Great Commission. So here's the issue about, is there one gospel in this passage to two people? Or really, is it two gospels to two different people? Which we know in right division is two different gospels. Searching through these commentators mentioned above, this is what I discovered. Only Gill, there was another person, who proffered an original comment on this passage. Remember, all these other ones never commented on the passage. They just went right by it. This Gill offered an original comment on the passage, and the comment said nothing else. No conclusion. He said, but this appears to be at variance with the command of Christ. He mentions Calvin. By the gospel, and he goes on to relate in his own words, by the gospel of the one and the gospel of the other, two gospels are not designed, for there is but one gospel and not another. Paul did preach one gospel unto the uncircumcised Gentiles, Paul did not preach one gospel unto the uncircumcised Gentiles, and Peter unto another to the circumcised Jews, but the same gospel was preached by both to those various groups. He goes on to say, Lightfoot, this clear agreement between the leaders denotes a distinction of sphere and not a difference of type, i.e. to say, same message, type, but to two spheres, one to the Gentiles, one to the Jews. And that's the commentary that's typically out there. But he goes on to say that it's interesting from this passage of Scripture, if in Galatians 2, 7 through 9, if there was one little scintilla of evidence, one little evidence that there was not a dispensational and two gospels, do you think the people that hate dispensationalism wouldn't jump all over it? They would be on it like, well, I don't want to put it, what came through my mind. They would be on it real quick. And Bob brings up a point. They don't because they can't. There's nothing there. As a matter of fact, it contradicts their whole argument and their whole way of looking at the scriptures. Paul is set for the defense of the gospel. And notice in conclusion in Galatians, he runs into a problem very shortly after this episode in Jerusalem. He makes his way back to Antioch. Verse 11 of chapter 2 of Galatians, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But, and this is the verse I've highlighted, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly, according to what? The truth of the gospel. Paul is set for the defense of the gospel. How well are we set for that defense? Perhaps we're not appointed so much, and like Paul was appointed to be brought before kings and leaders and brought to this place of being in prison, which really was an instrument that God used to really spread the message of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. But he was there for what reason? For that defense of the gospel. And it was in defense, and where was he brought to justice for this simple message? It's because the Jews just refuse to let God have anything to do with a Gentile. And you know, I have not been privileged to share much with a Jew. Has any of you had much opportunity to talk to a Jew, especially a practicing Jew? I can't report anything, but they somehow don't accept the good news, the gospel of the grace of God. They have no idea that God set them aside. That's one thing, if you were to tell them that, it would probably cut your eyes out, your tongue out. God's put you aside. You're like an uncircumcised Gentile today.
What?
They would go crazy. Especially if they're a practicing Jew. They're doing their religious duty. Paul says, I am set for the defense of the gospel. And Paul defended it perfectly. How about us? Can we stand true? I trust we will. Let's have prayer. Father, I thank you for this message this morning of Paul, our apostle, how he was set for the defense of the gospel. And in his bonds, being an ambassador in a foreign country like we are today, a country, a world that you so long to reconcile to yourself through Jesus Christ, but yet a world who continues to reject this loving message. We pray that we might continue to be faithful to this glorious news, that we might beseech others to be reconciled to God as representatives of Christ. And to that end, Lord, may our gospel be pure and right to the point. And may many that hear the truth respond. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.